I met Pastor Kindu some 22 years ago, part of our Every Nation campus, really our Every Nation Ministries family, and Pastor Ken was instrumental in my life when I was a single man 22 years ago. It was before we were married, honey, and he was coming in and really just helping us do outreaches on the college campus, specifically at the time Florida State University, and we saw God move on many of the students' hearts, and through all of that, I met my wife Cindy, and he was instrumental in helping me discern, you know, men need a lot of help, and he's like, knucklehead, that's the right one for you, marry that woman, and just been so just important in our lives, and just month after month would come in and just help us do ministry, and just for 22 years has been a great friend. He's just returned about a year ago to the States. They planted 12 years ago in New Zealand, a church in New Zealand. So he's back living in Dallas, and I'll let him tell you all about his wonderful family. But I believe one of the greatest compliments you can give anybody, I could say so much about Pastor Ken, but what the greatest compliment I can give him is he's a faithful friend. And he's been a blessing in our lives and a blessing to this church. And we're just honored to have him back sowing into us. He loves to do apologetics. He loves to do discipleship and equip the saints to think right and to live right. And so he did Friday night, Do All Religions Lead to God? And this morning we get the privilege of him talking about evolution, a theory in crisis. So Pastor Ken Do, without further ado, let's give him a warm welcome. Come on up this morning, sir.
Well, praise God. Thank you, Pastor Charles. Thank you, Ron. That was a great introduction. The only time I've heard it better is when I introduced myself. But I'm real delighted to be here. And I haven't been here for probably 6 years. And living in New Zealand, Australia, we planted 9 churches over there in the span of 14 years. So we're real excited to be here. And love Tallahassee. In fact, what I read, I don't know if this is true or not, Ron. Maybe Cindy, you guys can let me know. But they coming in on Delta Airline, flying in from Atlanta, they said, I was reading in the in-flight magazine, that 1 out of every 3 people in Tallahassee were considered extremely good-looking. Now, I want you to do me a favor. Look to the right and look to the left. And then pronounce, I must be that one. No, you guys are great. It's great to be back here. And Pastor Charles and Pastor Ron have asked me to do a bit of apologetics, but I really like preaching. But let me tell you what, Martin Luther said this, if you preach the gospel and you're not preaching what the enemy is attacking at that precise moment, you have not accurately preached the gospel. Amen. So we are in a war, as it were, with ideas and ideologies and philosophies that are really coming against the very foundation of the church, yes. Coming against our Christian faiths, yes. Coming against the fact that there is a God, and as it says in Genesis chapter 1, in the beginning, God created, yes, the heavens and the earth, and he spoke the known cosmos into existence. Yes. He said, let there be light. And we all, as Christians, we believe that. And if we can't believe the first book of the Bible with the first verse of the Bible, how many know we don't have a very sure foundation? If God is not the creator, if Genesis is incorrect in its first assessment of how we got here, then our Christianity really is not worth living if that's false. And all of academia, Hollywood, the media, they attack the very premise of Christianity with this thing called evolution. Yeah. That out of nothing came something. And what I want to do this morning, in the brief amount of time we have, is I want to try and give you some bullets for your spiritual gun. So as the word is apologetics, that doesn't mean you apologize for being a Christian. It literally means to give a defense. First Peter chapter 3 says, be ready to give a defense, that word is apologia, for the hope that's within you. So if you're a Christian, you and I need to have enough ammo. We need to have some weapons of warfare that we can actually pull out in a restaurant, pull out on a college campus, pull out with a colleague that we work with and say, no, let me give you good reason to believe why what I believe is actually scientifically verifiable and objectively true. Amen. So being a Christian is not just blind faith. Being a Christian is reasonable. When I was in university, I got my degree in biology and education, and I was studying my master's degree in anatomy and physiology. So I was just bombarded with this evolutionary mindset that we came from nothing and that through natural selection. And then I kind of believed it. It wasn't until I really started investigating scripture and then investigating science that science actually validates and verifies the Bible. All right, so the man who started this whole thing, his name was Charles Darwin. We're going to give you a little bit of clip on that.
In 1831, Darwin, then 22 years old, set sail on a 5-year survey expedition for the British Empire. He journeyed from England on the HMS Beagle, traveling around the southern tip of South America, then north toward a chain of volcanic islands in the Pacific called the Galapagos. On this desolate archipelago, 600 miles off the western coast of Ecuador, Charles Darwin encountered an extraordinary array of birds, reptiles, and mammals, the likes of which he had never seen before. For more than a month, Darwin studied plant and animal life, took extensive notes, and collected specimens. Then he left, never to return. 25 years passed as he developed a theory about how the diverse forms of life on Earth had originated. In 1859, Darwin published a book titled On the Origin of Species. Its impact on science and ultimately all of Western culture was dramatic. Darwin argued that all life was the product of purely undirected natural forces, time, chance, and a process he called natural selection.
As we talk about Charles Darwin, we've all heard that, and Darwinian thought actually permeates every discipline in academia. From law, not just medicine and biology, but law and even psychology. And the essence of Darwinian thought is this: the universe is a result of time and chance. All organisms, animals, plants, have evolved from a singular common ancestor by random mutation and natural selection. What is natural selection? Natural selection basically says this, that survival of the fittest, certain advantageous traits are passed on from one animal to its offspring, causing it to be better adapted and cope with the changing environment. In other words, there was this animal that looked pretty much like a white-tailed deer that over millennia it starts stretching its neck to get the foliage at the higher trees in the savannah in Africa. And after a millennia time, it just mutated and nature selected these traits, and now we have a giraffe. You see, that's what natural selection says. And it takes a long amount of time, millions and millions of years, and these small incremental changes bit by bit. That's what supposedly natural selection is. The other one is mutation, random mutation. Now, random mutation is when a gene changes and you actually lose information in the gene, and it actually causes a defect. So mutations in the animal kingdom are not beneficial. If you've ever seen these pictures where there's a cow with 5 legs or there's a two-headed turtle, you've seen those things. Those are called mutations. Those are not good to pass on to successive generations. They don't give them an advantage for survival. So the whole idea of evolution is survival of the fittest, might makes right, the will to power, and that those who survive, those characteristics that enable them to survive will be passed on to successive generations, and over a millennia of time, you get an amoeba, now you've got man, you see? So essentially, you and I, if evolution is true, we're simply lucky mud, because out of nothing came something. We're going to look at that. Now, there is a couple of terms you need to know. The term is microevolution versus macroevolution. So don't let these terms shock you. I'm gonna give you what these terms mean. They're not really that difficult to conceive and understand. The word micro means small, macro means large. So when people say that believe in microevolution, that indeed is true. That there are small changes within a species or within a kind. How many know that all dogs don't look the same? Yeah. Yeah, they don't. and we have on the screen a Chihuahua and a Great Dane. Can I tell you something? They are both of the dog kind. They both are in the species of canine that we've domesticated. Now, if we could overcome the size and we could interbreed these two, you would still get a... That's not a trick question. You would get a... Right. So even though they look very different, they are still a dog. And dogs will be dogs. Cats will be cats. Bacteria will be bacteria. They have this thing, bacteria have this thing called genetic drift where they change. What are they now? Well, they're still bacteria. They will always be bacteria. Just the way a Chihuahua will always be a dog, the same way a Great Dane will be a dog, the same way a Chow will be a dog or a German Shepherd, they're still the dog kind, see? So there is a thing called microevolution, or what we call variation within a kind, which is true, and we can see that. We see that in people. Look around. No two people look alike in here. Look around. Go ahead. Try not to laugh. Look around. You know, we're all different. Praise God. Aren't you glad for that? Yeah. Different skin tones, different heights, different, you know, we come in all shapes and sizes, but we're all of the humankind, all right? Let's talk about macroevolution. That's what, when we talk about evolution or Darwinian thought, that's what people are referring to. Macro means you get this kind, and over a long amount of time with natural selection, this thing that we can't prove, this mechanism that people believe in, we can't prove it, that over millions of years that they adapt, and maybe there's a mutation here. Now you get an amphibian that becomes a reptile that becomes a bird that becomes a raptor, so on and so on, and it takes millions and millions of years to do that, so we don't see it happening before our eyes, and that's what most people say with macroevolution. Can I tell you something? There's not one shred of evidence for that to happen. Not one, not in the fossil record, nowhere. It is conjecture based on speculation. In other words, we believe it could happen this way. I was lecturing in Hawaii with a PhD, and I said, give me one. He was a paleontologist. I said, give me one example of macroevolution. And here's a guy who studied. He couldn't give me one, not one. I said, show me a fossil record where one species is transmutating into another species. He couldn't do it. And how dare they look at us and say, we're just walking by blind faith. Are you kidding me? You got to have more faith to believe in that than you have to believe in God. You really do. I don't have enough faith to be an evolutionist. I really don't. It takes heaps of faith, quantum amount of faith. And these guys can't do it. No, what they have is they have this rendition, an artist's rendition in your biology book, where you've got this little ape-like creature that over millions of years, all of a sudden starts standing upright, and he turns into Homo sapien that we are, you know? What is that? There's not one fossil to prove that. That's an artist's rendition. You see? And so for anything to be scientific, follow me with this. Anything to be scientific, it's got to meet three criteria. Number one, it's got to be observable. You got to see it. No one's ever seen evolution. Number two, it's got to be repeatable, that you can do the experiment again and again. How many know there's something called the law of gravity? Yeah. We can see it, can't we? We can actually repeat the experiment. We can observe it. It's empirical science. The third thing, it's got to be falsifiable. There's got to be a test to prove it's true or not. And evolution doesn't meet any of those three criteria for fact, yet we're teaching it as fact in our biology classes right across the street here at FAMU and FSU and Tallahassee Community College. And let me tell you, there's no more evidence for that than we came from Jupiter on the back of a pink elephant. And if you believe that, I've got some property I want to sell you. So we understand there's variation within a kind. There's not variation where one kind transmutates and turns into another kind. Okay, you with me so far? All right. I'm trying not to preach, but help me here, Lord. All right. Here are the problems with the obstacles with evolution. Number one, it cannot be proven by scientific observation. We just talked to you about that. It violates the laws of thermodynamics. Any engineers here? Okay, good. You'll appreciate this. In engineering, there's something called the laws of thermodynamics. There's three laws. The first one is the law of conservation of energy, which says matter and energy cannot be created or destroyed. Now, that is a proven law. You cannot create. You burn up this chair in front of us, guess what? It ceases to be a chair, but the energy that made the chair is still in the system. So you've changed the chair. Now you've got energy and heat, but you haven't destroyed the essence of the chair, because now it's going to be reabsorbed in the system and recycled, and somebody else is going to grow a tree and we're going to make another chair. So you can't create it or destroy it. You can just change its form. That's a law. The second law is the law of entropy. The law of entropy says everything's running down. You're losing energy. Have you looked at your high school picture recently and you think, oh, I look a little different? Have you done that? Have you looked at your five-year-old Facebook post? Well, you know, when you did that glamour pose, you know, then you put all that makeup on and you look real good. And I'm not against makeup. Praise God. Somebody say, he's one of those preachers that preaches. No, I will never preach against things that helping people. If you need makeup, praise God, cake it on, you know. I like the ones where they get the eyelashes, where they wave back at you, you know. Whatever you need, go for it, honey. Some of you guys laughing, you do well to put a little rouge on too. But anyway, things are running down. If I were to take an apple and put it on stage and take a bite out of it and come back 3 weeks, I wouldn't have a watermelon, I'd have a rotten apple. Why? It's losing energy. You don't take a 1968 Volkswagen and put it out on the beach in Panama City and come back in 200 years and get a Mercedes. Guess what? You get a rusted out old car that you can hardly recognize. Why? Entropy's working. You don't get these guys walking around at FAMU and FSU, you know, these athletes walking around, you know, big and bad and got these pecs. You know, after about 20 years, the pecs go from here to here, you know. That's entropy. You understand what I'm saying? It's a universal law. You with me? Evolution says just the opposite, that we take disorganized chaos and out of that somehow it organizes itself and becomes more advanced, more information is added to the system. Can I tell you what? It violates the law of thermodynamics. You can't prove it with science. Okay. Cannot explain how order and design arrived by random chance, which we call intelligent design. Can I tell you something? This is called there's two arguments you can use. One is a fancy word. It's called the cosmological argument, which simply means cause and effect. How many know that everything that has an effect or is here, something caused it? Yeah. Yeah. That is the argument. It says everything that begins to exist has a cause. The universe began to exist, therefore the universe has a cause. There's nothing in here that didn't have a cause that preceded it. How many here have a watch? Hold up your watch. I've got a Panerai. This was given to me by a friend in Hawaii, and I wouldn't spend this much for a watch, but can I tell you what? This watch was made by a man. You know how I know it? Because I've never seen a watch that just materialized itself by itself. Have you? I mean, what if we go down to Daytona Beach, and if you believe that, guess what? This is a Panerai. I'd be looking for a Rolex, man. There's a Rolex around here somewhere. If they just emulsified, because seagulls want to know what time it is, and over millions of years, we can get a Rolex. Are you nuts? See, you know someone made this. Why? It's the second law that we're going to talk about. It's called the law of design or teleology, that every design demands a designer. You can't get order and design out of chaos and explosions. But that's what evolutionists and naturalism and materialists say. The secular people would have us to believe that with all the probability, just enough explosions, maybe, just maybe, we could get all this order out of this. Can I tell you something? If you were to explode this building, please don't do that, but if you were to, guess what? You wouldn't get a more sophisticated building that was 10 stories higher with Wi-Fi and, you know, and jet streaming elevators. What would you have? You would have a pile of rubble, would you not? Yes. You never see that occurring. In fact, there was two scientists. One name was, his name was Sir Fred Hoyle. He was an evolutionist, and a mathematician from India named Chandra Rikramasi. Don't worry about writing that down. Anyway. These two scientists, they wanted to find out what the probability it would be to get life from non-life, to get a molecule, a living molecule of life, not just a molecule, excuse me, a protein of life from non-life, dead inorganic matter. And here's what they did. They ran the calculations. They said to get one living protein, which is the building block of all cells, it would be 1 to 10 with an exponent of 40. That's with 40 zeros on it. One chance in that long a number. Here's what they said. They said it's like if there was a hurricane or a tornado that came over a junk pile, that in the aftermath of all the wind blowing up all the junk, that when the wind stopped, you'd have a 747 jetliner full of jet fuel ready to take off. So you know what they said? They said, let's can this. Let's just call it our book, Evolution from Outer Space. So we don't have enough time on the planet to get that kind of, we don't have that much time to get one protein molecule that can organize. So it must have come from outer space. Well, knucklehead, you've just removed the problem one step further. Where did that life come from? Where did that order come from? You understand what I'm saying? So we got to see that it doesn't explain the intelligent design. And then the more intricate and the more complex the design, the more intelligent the designer. How many know it takes some pretty smart people to design your computers? Yeah. You don't just think the computer designed itself. The information came from somewhere. The choice to put that matter together so it actually functions for something actually makes a difference. Our fourth one is it cannot explain how living complex organisms could evolve bit by bit. This is called irreducible complexity, and it's another thing called biogenesis, which means life always comes from life. You never see this thing called spontaneous generation where you get a dog from a rock or you get a cat from a flower. Anybody ever seen a magician where he pulls the rabbit out of the hat? How many know that it's sleight of hand? Yet we already know there's a rabbit somewhere and there's a hat. Evolutionists say there don't have to be a rabbit or a hat. They just pop into existence. That's how dumb that is. That's how crazy it is. In fact, there was a guy named Stephen Gould. He was a Harvard professor of paleontology. They asked him, they said, why is it there's no evidence in the fossil record? He said, it's the best secret we've got as a paleontologist. So he came up with a theory called punctuated equilibrium, which means that here's an organism, a dinosaur or a reptile or some kind of mammal walking along. All of a sudden, everything changes and bam, he pops from one species to another. Just like, whew. And he called it punctuated equilibrium. We call it magic. But when a scientist uses a fancy word because he doesn't have the data, but he wants to believe that the data is there, but it isn't there, guess what? He makes up whatever he wants. All right, why is it, and this is the question, and then we're going to level off and hopefully I'll make some good points. Why is it that you get two smart people with PhDs, they look at the same information? Why is it that you get people who see the same data, the same information, yet they come up with different conclusions? It all begins with your presupposition or your starting point, your premise. All right? One premise is that many biologists and many Darwinian thinkers have is similar design equals similar origin. All right? If something looks like it's related, it probably is related in the animal kingdom. Like the chimpanzees. They look, if you've seen a chimpanzee, they have some apparatus very similar to us. They, if you see a baby chimpanzee, it looks like an infant human. There's a lot of similarities. So guess what? If you believe this premise, similar design equals similar origin, you would think the human and the chimp were related, would you not? Yeah, if you use that premise. Yeah, but let's look at the fish and the submarine. How many know that the fish and the submarine look very similar? They can both swim underwater. They can both propel themselves underwater. They can do a lot of things underwater. Can I tell you what? If we were to assume that they were related, we would be sadly mistaken, would we not? Yeah. Why? Because we know that somebody made the submarine, and whoever made the submarine made it to function like a fish. But we don't want to insult a fish and say that's your first cousin. You understand? You see how presuppositions are important. So if you're looking through the lens that similar design equals similar origin, you're going to see all kind of connections, and you're going to falsely assume they're related just because they look similar. Let's look at the next presupposition, the next premise. Similar design equals similar function. Ah, that's different. So if I look at similar design, and then I see that whoever made this thing actually has it to function a certain way. Let's look at the helicopter. How many know that helicopters are made by intelligent people and flown by very skilled, intelligent pilots? We all know that. Helicopter can do certain things. But can I tell you what? The design and the concept of the helicopter came from our lowly little dragonfly that you can find on any pond here in Florida. But you would not assume that they're related. Why? Because they're not related. One was made by man. One has been here. But the one that's been here, humans took the design and they placed it on matter. And now we have ships that can fly like a dragonfly. You see? So we see here similar design equals similar function. Whoever made the dragonfly and whoever made the helicopter meant for them to hover, to back up, to go in all these kind of directions. Why? They wanted the same function. So when you see that, you think, well, the God who made the chimpanzee and the God who made the human wanted to make sure they had opposing digits or there were similarities. It has nothing to do with ancestry or being related. It has everything to do with function. And can I tell you something? Where God has made everything for a reason and for a design. He designed everything for a purpose. Where purpose is not known, abuse is inevitable. And that's why it's important that we understand what is your starting point. What's the grid that you're taking the data in and looking through? And you make sure your presuppositions are right, particularly if you're a biology student or studying in medicine, because the whole same data, you'll come up with the same different conclusions if your presuppositions aren't right. This is an example of intelligent design, that you have to have all the parts there at the same time for the contraption or for the thing to function. Let's play that.
The idea of irreducible complexity can be illustrated by a familiar non-biological machine, a mousetrap. The trap is composed of five basic pieces: a catch to hold the bait, a strong spring, a thin bent rod called the hammer, a holding bar to secure the hammer in place, and a platform upon which the entire system is mounted. If any one of these parts is missing or defective, the mechanism will not work. All components of this irreducibly complex system must be present simultaneously for the machine to perform its function, catching mice.
Okay, we understand that you have it all together. Charles Darwin himself said that looking at the human eye, it makes me shudder because I cannot see how it could have evolved bit by bit with small increments through natural selection. Because to see, you not only have to have a lens, you have to have a cornea. You not only have to have a lens and a cornea, you have to have an optic nerve. You not only have to have an optic nerve, a lens, and a cornea, you have to have a retina. You also have to have muscles that focus the lens. You also have to be connected to the prefrontal cortex of the brain. It also has to be connected to the visual cortex in the back of the brain for all of it to work, for you to see something. If one part of the eye is not there, can I tell you what? You can't see anything. It's got to be all there at the same time, at the same sense. That's called irreducible complexity. If you take one bit away, it doesn't work. That in itself destroys the idea of natural selection, which then destroys the idea of evolution, which bases its faith on that. The next one is called the bombardier beetle. You'll enjoy this. The bombardier beetle has a contraption that is quite amazing. It looks highly designed. Now let's look at that.
The bombardier beetle is an insect on which an enormous amount of research has been done. The trait that renders this insect so popular is that it owns a highly complex chemical weapon in its body, measuring about 2 centimeters in length. When threatened by another bug, a boiling hot and irritant solution is formed in its body. Then, the insect squirts this chemical substance at the enemy out of an aperture in its hind section. Driving away its enemies with this defense mechanism, these reactions release a large quantity of heat, and the temperature of the solution rises to boiling point. Muscles surrounding the channel leading outward from the beetle's body allow the steam jet to be directed at the source of danger. And the beetle scalds its enemy by squirting the boiling hot solution it produces on it with pressure. This chemical weapon, effective enough to repel the enemy, gives no harm to the insect. because the part of the insect's body where this chemical is produced is lined with a heat-resistant material.
Somebody say, wow. Now, the little bombardier beetle, you know what they did? They were getting eaten by spiders and birds and bugs, and they said, we've got to really help ourselves here. Let's come up with some defense mechanism. So what they did is they developed two holding chambers, one that has hydrogen quinide, the other one hydrogen peroxide. And when they connect those two together, how they discovered that they could connect them together and mix them together and they'd be explosive, I'm not sure. But they did it. And all of a sudden, now they're procreating and their species lives on. And that now the evolution would love for us to believe that. But can I tell you something? How do you get those parts to operate? Can I tell you what? If you have any one of those things separate, they don't work. If you don't have a holding chamber and a place to mix it in the asbestos-lined mixing chamber, guess what? The bug explodes. Can I tell you what? Exploding bugs don't reproduce, and they don't pass on their genetics to the next generation. We got real problems here. Real problems. You see, this is called symbiosis in biology. In other words, these things live together and they've got to both be there for this thing to function. It looks as though some highly trained engineer put this thing together, yet it's alive. You see? Evolution can't explain this. It's just, and we see it all throughout the animal kingdom. We see it in you and I. It's amazing. I lived in Australia for 2 years, in Brisbane, Australia. Good on you, mate. Anybody here from Aussie? Anyway, there's a creature there called the koala bear. Koala bears live on eucalyptus trees. Only eucalyptus leaves can they eat. If they don't eat them, they will starve and not live on. Can I tell you what? Eucalyptus leaves are toxic. They're full of poison. But the koala bear overcomes that because it has a protozoa, an amoeba, a microbe in its gut that actually neutralizes the toxins in the eucalyptus leaf and actually turns it into protein that the koala bear can live. Now, when the koala bear mother is about to wean its baby, guess what it does? It takes a little bit of its own feces and causes the baby to ingest it, thus transferring the protozoan, the amoeba, into the newborn, because if not, that baby would starve to death because it could not tolerate the toxic eucalyptus trees. Question, which came first, the koala or the protozoa that neutralizes the toxins in the eucalyptus leaves? See, you got to have them at the same time or you got no koala bear. You got to have the protozoan that can neutralize the toxins in the eucalyptus trees. Wow, this is really complex. And all of a sudden you see this theory called natural selection and evolution really falls to its face. And can I tell you what? I haven't quoted one scripture yet, ladies and gentlemen. This is science. I'm going to quote scripture in a minute. But this is just science. Just use your head. Christianity is very reasonable. You don't have to commit a frontal lobotomy to believe in God and be educated. Let me tell you what. There's more evidence. The God who made the heavens and the earth gave us ample evidence. He said, look at the stars of the heaven. Do they not shout my glory and proclaim my greatness? You look at it. Everything we have on this planet. Let me tell you what. We are fearfully and wonderfully made. If you don't believe it, just look in the mirror after you cut yourself. And a week later, all of a sudden the blood clots and you have a scab and it healed over beautifully. How does that happen? The trees that take the sunlight and turn it into cellulose and change it into energy through this process called photosynthesis. Can I tell you what? We can't reproduce it in the laboratory as sophisticated as we are here in the 21st century. Don't tell me that happened by accident and you've got intelligent people who can't do it artificially. Amen. It's an amazing thing. The more design, the more intelligent the designer. The more information you have, the more grandiose this being or this entity that put it together. There's no other conclusion, ladies and gentlemen. I'll tell you what the botfly does. The botfly, it's a big fly that in Africa and parts of tropics that is really big, bigger than a big horsefly around here. And it lands on horses and cattle. It's a bovine parasite, and it tries to lay its eggs on cows, and they burrow into the skin of the cow, and they're parasitic, and then they hatch, and then they change into a grown botfly. But because they're so big, they can't do it. So here's what they do. They actually capture a little fly called a house fly, and they put their eggs on this delivery system. And then when the little fly lands on a cow, because it's so small, the cow is not irritated. So the body heat from the cow actually causes the eggs on the fly to hatch, and they burrow into the cow's skin. And guess what? Botflies procreate that way. Question is, I would love to have been in that committee meeting with the botflies, made a contract with the houseflies, said we need a delivery system. Where's UPS when you need them? Symbiosis, mutualism. Which came first? The contract between the two flies? And you look and you say, how did this happen? There's no other explanation. There is a supernatural designer. This is a man named Francis Crick. He said, information is stored in the DNA molecule. Such is an amazing complexity of the information carried within each cell of the human body that a live reading, listen to this, a live reading of that code in one cell out of your body, at the rate of 3 letters per second, would take you 32 years to read the information in one cell in your body. Reading 3 letters per second. Printing those letters out on a regular font size on a normal bond paper and binding them all together would result in a tower the height of the Washington Monument. Where did all the information come from? How did it get ordered? Can I tell you what? The DNA, the deoxyribonucleic acid in every cell of your body has that much information. It tells you whether you're going to be a human, a cow, or a cauliflower. And that information is stored in your cell. There must be an all-wise, powerful computer program somewhere that has put this together that causes us to be human and distinct from the rest of creation somehow. Amazing. What would you conclude if you went on the beach and saw somebody write these words, Johnny loves Lolita? Would you think the seagulls did it or the winds and the waves did it? Or maybe some crabs got together and did it. What would you conclude? A person did it. Why? Because it's transmitting information. Just that simple, Johnny loves Lolita. You would know a person did that. When you see this kind of organized, systematic, voluminous information, what are we to conclude? That it happened by chance and probability? Ladies and gentlemen, please. You've got to have a lot of faith not to believe that there is a great, big, God out there who's beyond time and space, who caused the first cause, the great uncaused cause that Aristotle talked about, that he's beyond time. He's timeless. He's beyond the natural. That means he's supernatural. That he is not confined by the things that confine us in time and space, but he's beyond it. We call him eternal. Someone who would do that would have to make a conscious decision to do that, to make something out of nothing. Which is what happened. If there's a big bang, which science has proved, guess what, sweetheart? There's got to be a big banger. Amen. Somebody hit the bang. Yes. And the bang is still going. Yes. It's still going. Yes. It's good sense. Yes. It's reasonable to believe in a theistic origin of our universe. In the beginning, there is a God. And God said, let there be light. Now, why is this all important, Pastor Ken? Here's why, and I'm going to close down. The reason it's important, ladies and gentlemen, is because what you believe about origins will impact what you believe about morality, what you believe about meaning or your purpose on the planet, and it will have a lot to do with where you spend destiny, meaning, morality, morals, and destiny. So origins are very important. And if you believe you came from nothing and you're just a probable combination of atoms and molecules, and that you're predetermined, and when you die, you just cease to exist, then guess what? You will live that way. But if you believe that there is a God that put you on the planet, and not only put you on the planet, but he gave you a prescribed way to live, that you should live this way. And if you live this way, then all of a sudden, it brings purpose and meaning. And see, remember when I said God has made everything for a purpose, and where purpose is not known, abuse is inevitable? You know why people are killing themselves and medicating themselves and doing all kind of drugs and sleeping around? You know why? Because they think, if this is all there is, let's eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow I die. Why? They have no sense of destiny, no sense of purpose. And I'm here to tell you, there is a God in heaven who put this planet here. He put you and I here. He gave us a way to live. You are not an accident. You're not a cosmic mistake, sweetheart. God put you here. He made you. He designed you. You don't look like anybody on the planet. You're unique. You're special. And the moment you start believing that, stand on your feet and say, God, I'm going to make my life count. But before I can make my life count, I got to know you. I got to have a relationship with you. And Jesus Christ came. In fact, the Bible says that God sent his very son, this called the incarnation, and he brought him on the planet. Yeah. He came down out of heaven. He emptied himself of all of his divine privileges as God and became a man, walked in flesh, wrapped himself in human flesh. He was afraid. He was tempted like you and I, without sin. And the Bible said he lived a perfect life, and he died on a cruel cross for you and I, taking, and God heaped all the sins, all the transgressions, all the rejections, all the iniquities of our whole planet and race upon his back. Yes. And he bore that. And he died a cruel death that he didn't deserve. We deserved. Amen. I remember I was preaching one time, Pastor Ron, and God said, well, I just want God to give me what I deserve. I said, you better not pray that. You better not pray that. If you get what you deserve, you'd be in hell with me. If we got what we deserved, we wouldn't be here, sweetheart. God didn't give us what he deserved. He gave us what he purchased with the blood of his own son. Yes. And when he redeems you, when he redeems a heart, when God comes in and changes a prideful, selfish, autonomous person like me and you, it's nothing short of miraculous. People tell me, you show me a miracle and I'll believe in God. Well, I say, you're looking at one. God changed me. God changed me. He can change you. And let me tell you what, it brings meaning and destiny, this thing that everybody's looking for. Why am I here? What am I meant to do? And ladies and gentlemen, I just want to encourage you today. We have a good defense for why we believe what we believe scientifically. Amen.